Amen.
For the reading of God's Word, as we turn in the book of Psalms this morning to Psalm 106, it is a long psalm, so we do ask you to stand out of respect for the Word of God, but we also understand that some are not feeling steady. Feel free to sit in that regard. But give your attention to the reading of God's Word in Psalm 106. Praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. Who can speak of the mighty deeds of the Lord or can show forth all His praise? How blessed are those who keep justice, who practice righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, in Your favor toward Your people. Visit me with Your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of Your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of Your nation, that I may glory with Your inheritance. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand Your wonders. They did not remember Your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Nevertheless, He saved them for the sake of His name, that He might make His power known. Thus He rebuked the Red Sea and dried it up, and He led them through the deeps as through the wilderness. So He saved them from the hand of the one who hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed His words. They sang His praise. They quickly forgot His works. They did not wait for His counsel, but craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. So He gave them their request, but sent a wasting disease among them. When they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed Dathan and engulfed the company of Abiram. And a fire blazed up in their company. The flame consumed the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a molten image. Thus they exchanged their glory for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of Ham, and awesome things by the Red Sea. Therefore He said that He would destroy them. Had not Moses, His chosen one, stood in the breach before Him to turn away His wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land. They did not believe in His word, but grumbled in their tents. They did not listen to the voice of the Lord. Therefore He swore to them that He would cast them down in the wilderness, and that He would cast their seed among the nations and scatter them in the lands. They joined themselves also to Baal Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. Thus they provoked Him to anger with their deeds, and the plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed, and so the plague was stayed. And it was reckoned to him for righteousness to all generations forever. They also provoked Him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account. Because they were rebellious against His Spirit, He spoke rashly with His lips. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and learned their practices and served their idols, which became a snare to them. They even sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons as they shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and their daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan. And the land was polluted with the blood. Thus they became unclean in their practices and played the harlot in their deeds. Therefore the anger of the Lord was kindled against His people, and He abhorred His inheritance. Then He gave them into the hand of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies also oppressed them, and they were subdued under their power. Many times He would deliver them. They, however, were rebellious in their counsel, and so sank down in their iniquity. Nevertheless, He looked upon their distress when He heard their cry, and He remembered His covenant for their sake, and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Save us, O Lord our God, Gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting even to everlasting. And let all the people say, Amen. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Great and mighty God, a long, some places difficult psalm, difficult at least to read, and to read of such sorrowful things. And yet we read above all of you and your saving purposes, your glorious mercy to us. May those things shine through. May we read of our ancestors, our spiritual ancestors, to the purpose of our own spiritual health. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, it is a very long psalm. If I were to give 1 minute to each verse, some would still say, it's a bit much. It's a very long psalm. So how do we handle such a long passage? Well, a simple place to start is to ask, what kind of psalm is this? And a very simple answer leaps out at us, at least the first answer. I think there's more than one answer to that question. But the first answer that undoubtedly leaps out to us is that this is a psalm of history. It seems plainly to be in some ways a companion to Psalm 105, which we looked at last week. That also was a long historic psalm. That is a psalm that recorded the history of God's people, and this seems to be its companion piece. They cover much of the same ground, but in very different lights. Psalm 105 covered the history of Israel from the patriarchs to the land, that is, across centuries. That included enslavement, and it covered the time in the wilderness and coming to the land. But the focus of Psalm 105 was on the faithfulness of God. Time and again, the Psalm 105 showed the people in jeopardy, His promises to them seemed to be imperiled, and then God faithful to deliver them out of that. Well, Psalm 106 has a different emphasis in its history. God's faithfulness is here, but the emphasis is on the faithlessness of God's people. 40 of the 48 verses of this psalm are about faithlessness, essentially, in one way or another. As it walks through not only that same history, but even, I think, goes a little further, takes us into the period of the judges and even the kings, and records the faithlessness of God's people. It strikes me as I look at that faithlessness as it's recorded, the variety and consistency simultaneously. I mean, the variety is certainly there. They found all kinds of ways to be faithless. Unbelief, envy, jealousy, murmuring, complaints, murder, that is, even sacrificing children. I mean, they sought every conceivable way to be faithless to God, from unbelief within to bloodshed without. And they seem to have found every place to be unfaithful. They grumbled against God in Egypt. They grumbled against God on the Egyptian side of the Red Sea. It wasn't long before they got to the other side of the Red Sea. They began to grumble again. They grumbled all the way through the wilderness. They were faithless all the way through. They were faithless when they got to the land. They were faithless when they got into the land. They were idolaters at Mount Sinai, where they made the covenant. They were idolaters on the edge of the land when they met the Midianites. They were idolaters when they got into the land. And as they went on down the monarchy for generation after generation, there were many more. There's a great variety in the kinds of sins, but a great consistency in that they just continue to sin. One man whose commentary I enjoy reading, His title for his comments on Psalm 106 was, "Not one lesson was learned." Not one lesson was learned. Again and again and again. Consistent. You really catch it there in verses 12 and 13. That is, in verse 12, after they crossed the Red Sea, they believed His words, they sang His praise. Verse 13, they quickly forgot His works. Consistent. If there is a progress, a sorrowful progress, it's a simple reality about sins that we continue in is that we generally don't stay steady in them. We generally progress downward. That is, if you return to the same sin again and again and again, you're not exactly returning to exactly the same thing. We either go further in it or we grow harder about it. Our conscience becomes seared. And there is a progress. You see it here. This the repeat sin of this narrative is idolatry. And there are three basic sections of idolatry in this psalm. There's the idolatry where they made the golden calf. There's the idolatry when they're feasting with the Midianites at Baal Peor. And then there's the idolatry after they've entered the land. In that way, they're consistent, but you can see a sorrowful progress. The golden calf was gross sin. That was terrible sin. But if we could say it this way, at least it was entirely in-house, you know? It was Aaron leading the people in a perversion of their religion of Jehovah. I mean, he said of the golden calf, here's the God that delivered you out of Egypt. It was a perversion within. When they get to the edge of the land, you see that now they join themselves also to Baal Peor and eight sacrifices offered to the dead. That's in verse 28. Now they're synchronizing their idolatry with other pagans. And then when they get into the land, they take it to the next level where they're actually sacrificing their own children. There's a progress in sin. We know it as well. The person who begins with a little lie, a trivial lie, may end up in an entire life of falsehood, where they're completely duplicitous. They're one person with some people and another person with others. The person who begins with a flirtation may end up with a wasteland of a marriage. There's a progress in sin. And we see it amongst these as the psalmist gives us this history. It is a history of Israel's persistence in sin. If that's all this psalm was, that'd be pretty sorrowful. But the psalm is more than that. It's more than history. It's even more than history of sin. The psalm is also a psalm of confession. So much of this psalm is given to the sins of the ancient Israelites that you might think that's what it's about. But it's actually not about past sins. It's about current sins. It's about the sins of the psalmist's generation. You see that because all the history has a preamble in verse 6. We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. And then comes everything else. All the sins of the... We. In fact, because of the crazy efficiency of Hebrew, verse 6 in Hebrew is really just 5 words. 2 of those words are like our fathers. Our fathers is one word. The other 3 are those we have sinned, we have committed iniquity, we have behaved wickedly. It's confession. All this rehearsal of what the fathers did, our fathers in Egypt did not understand, etc. All the rehearsal of all the sin in the past is actually not about the sins in the past. It's about the sins of the present. The psalmist is confessing. He's not confessing the particulars. You can't confess the particulars. Whether you speak of, genus and species or category and referent or particulars and category, whatever, however you do it, he's not saying, we also have made a golden calf by the sea. We have also grumbled in our tents. They're not living in tents. He doesn't mean the particulars. He means the kinds. We're guilty of the same kinds. What kinds? What kinds of sins? We'll take some of the primary ones listed here. Where does he start? He starts with unbelief. Verse 7, our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindness, but rebelled by the sea at the Red Sea. Notice the progress in that verse. They did not understand. They did not remember. They rebelled. We spoke at length last week as we considered Psalm 105, how the Scripture uses the idea of remembering in a moral way. It also uses it in simple recollection, but it uses it very often, as it's using it here, as it used throughout Psalm 105, in terms of moral behavior. When it says, I mean, there's ignorance that is not sinful. I'm ignorant of physics. I don't believe that's sinful. It's a simple lack of capacity, frankly. I try all day. I just don't have the physics mind, apparently. I don't speak Mandarin. That's not sinful. That's just a simple ignorance. But there is a willful ignorance. There's a culpable ignorance. There's a refusal. Our fathers in Egypt did not understand your wonders. They did not remember your abundant kindnesses, but rebelled by the sea. That is, on the edge of the Red Sea. That is, after 10 plagues upon Pharaoh. After they have seen God's purposes, His... And you remember how the plagues unfold. Very often they're announced. Then they come, and then Moses lifts. They've seen God's purposes. They've seen His faithfulness. Moreover, they've seen His distinction. The plagues fell upon Egypt, but did not fall upon His people. By the time they get to the Red Sea, they ought by then to trust Him. It's a moral failure. It is unbelief, not simple ignorance, but a refusal to trust God. So it was in the psalmist's day, so it is in our day. We ought to trust Him. By now, we ought to believe God. Now, I want to be careful with this, because the Bible is careful with this. The Bible is actually quite rich and complex and nuanced with this. By this, I mean by doubt, the consideration of doubt, the struggle with doubt. The Psalms themselves are rich on this. I mean, you can think just simply, every doubt is not sin. Every struggle to trust God is not sin. If it is, then the psalmist, David, in Psalm 13, is sinning. And I don't think he is. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemies be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord. David is struggling with God's providence. He's struggling with God's promises. And that psalm is nowhere near alone. Many of the psalms, the psalmist is saying, how long, O Lord? Where are you, O Lord? Will you forget me, O Lord? That's not sinful doubt. Struggle of faith. You'll notice who the psalmist is saying it to. The psalmist is taking their struggle to the Lord, crying out to the Lord. Or to think in terms of the New Testament, I always think of Mark chapter 9, the man who says, I believe, says to Jesus, I believe, help my unbelief. That's literally taking it right to Jesus. I think of Peter on the water, struggling. He believed in Jesus enough to step out of the boat and step onto the water. And then when he was overcome by his frailties, his foolishness, his looking away, and he begins to sink, he cries out to God. He didn't apostatize. He didn't say, oh, you see, I knew you couldn't do it. He doesn't turn on Christ. He cries out to Christ. The Bible is rich about that we can struggle in the providence of God, in our difficulties, and take those things to God and pour them out. That's very different from accusing God or refusing God. Take it in a little different direction. It's a very different thing when Pilate, looking at Jesus, says, what is truth? He's not asking, He's excusing himself. He's making excuse for his own behavior and his own refusal to embrace Christ, actually. When he says, what is truth? He's not saying, help me understand. He's saying, I'm off the hook. That's an entirely different attitude. When what is being condemned here, this forgetfulness, this ignorance, this unbelief, isn't the simple ignorance of somebody who hasn't heard, who's never been taught, who is striving or struggling in their faith. This is rebellion, that's the word. They know. They refuse. What else does the psalmist confess? What other sins? Notice the theme of discontent. It has two parallel expressions. You see it there, say verse 14, they craved intensely in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. You remember they were dissatisfied with His provision. They were dissatisfied with the manna from heaven. They were dissatisfied and distrusting. They were discontent with what He gave. And then you go down a little bit more, verse 16, when they became envious of Moses in the camp and of Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, that is, they, meaning Dathan and Abiram and the household of Korah. Korah is not mentioned here. Same incident. There's a discontent with what God has given, and there's a discontent with what God has given to somebody else. Two sides of the same thing. There's a bitterness to God. Why haven't you given me this? Why don't I have enough? Or why don't I have really more? And why have you given something better to somebody else? That was the problem with Moses and Aaron. Why do they get to lead? Why do they get to be a priest or intercessor? Why do they get to have privilege? Why don't we have this, that, or the other? Beloved, I've never seen manna. Never been in the wilderness, but I know exactly these sins. Discontent at what I have, and discontent at what somebody else has. Bitterness over what I don't have and what they do. The psalmist is confessing. These are our sins. And above all else through this psalm, the sin of idolatry. Makes mention of the making of the calf, makes mention of the feasting with the Midianites, it makes mention of serving the idols of Canaan, even to the point of sacrifice. Huge problem across the history of Israel, idolatry. Idolatry, idolatry. But beloved, you know, I know, idolatry is way larger, much bigger issue than statues, than golden calves, or Asherim poles, or little Buddha statuettes. Much, much bigger. Idolatry, you can make an idol of anything. It could be Molech. Could be money. Could be a false god. Could be your 401k. Could be some little Hindu statue. Or it could be your health. It can be anything. When we take anything, a pagan god or some good gift of God, when we take anything and we make it our hope, that's our rest, that's our peace, that's our security, that's our primary issue, that's our first focus. When anything, good, bad, or indifferent, when it becomes first, it is an idol, whether you can put your hands on it or not. If my hope, my trust, my rest, my peace is in any other thing, job, family, spouse, hobbies, politics, reputation, winning the argument, when I put all my marbles, all my sense of identity, my purpose, my sense of self, when anything takes that preeminent place of God, I have made an idol. I've made an idol of myself or my appetites or something else. It's not incidental. It's not mere historical accuracy that this sin of idolatry dominates this psalm and dominates the history of Israel and runs through. The psalmist, as a psalm of confession, says, "We have sinned like our fathers. We have committed iniquity. We have behaved wickedly. We have done the same things, not the particulars, but we are of the same stuff. We're made of the same flesh. We have the same heart. We have the same appetites. We have the same weaknesses. We have the same proclivities, and therefore we have the same sins." The same sins. When he surveys the sins of the past, it's not to sneer. It's to reveal for himself and for his own generation. This is a psalm of history. It is a psalm of confession. It is also a psalm of intercession or petition at the beginning and at the end. You see that in verses 4 and 5 near the beginning. "Remember me, O Lord." Again, not a word of recollection, a word of action. Remember me. What purpose? "Remember me, O Lord, in your favor toward your people. Visit me with your salvation, that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." And then again at the end of the psalm, verse 47, "Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise." It is striking that the psalmist seems unable or unwilling to make a distinction between his own salvation and the salvation of God's people. He cannot conceive of them apart. He makes the petition that he remember me, visit me with your salvation. But then at the close, it's save us, gather us from among the nations. Or as he says in verse 5, "that I may see the prosperity of your chosen ones. I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance." And your inheritance is his people. He sees an inseparable union between the blessings of the one and the blessings of the many. In a sense, he's saying there are no blessings. There is no salvation outside of the salvation or the blessings of the whole. There are none. There is no blessing outside the blessing of God's people. There is no salvation outside the salvation of God's people. Are people outside of God's people, are they blessed of God? Are they blessed of God? Well, of course they are, in a sense. Of course they are, to a degree. I mean, you'd be insane to look out on the world and say, there are no Christians that have any blessings from God. They're alive. There's one. Often they have health, wealth, prosperity, intelligence, talents, family, joys. It'd be insane to look at the world and say, only God's people enjoy His blessings. But the blessings that they enjoy are of a type. They're temporal. At best, they will last as long as their life. At best. Usually not. But some. The psalmist elsewhere speaks of those who ungodly, who live a good life and die a good death. They're blessed even in their funerals. But therein ends their blessings. And in a sense, at that point, their blessings become their curses. That is, every blessing of God, every goodness of God received by what we call common grace, every good thing that comes to somebody simply because God's benevolence to the world, His kindness to all His creatures, all of those good things that have been received and enjoyed without thanksgiving, without worship, those things will come to condemn. Think about that slave in one of Christ's parables. He gave talents, that is units of money, but it's a happy pun for us. He gave talents to his slaves. He gave one five, one two, and to one of them he only gave one, according to their abilities, presumably. That last guy who only had the one talent did nothing with it. He buried it. And then when his master came back, he dug it up and he gave it back to him. And he was condemned because he made no use for the master's good of the thing entrusted to him. So every blessing that comes to us, if you are an unbeliever, every blessing is entrusted to you and you will give an accounting. And if you've never worshiped God, you've never come back to Him with faith and taken up His gospel, you have no union or connection with Him, you will be like that slave who's brought back all his blessings as an unprofitable talent. And it will be a condemnation. There are blessings outside of God's covenant people, but they're only temporal. True blessing, true good, true salvation is only for His people and cannot be separated from His people. Each of us that is a Christian has a personal relationship with God, but it's not an individual relationship. That is, we are personally engaged with God, personally saved, but we're saved where? We're saved to His people. Where, as the language of verse 47 has it, He gathers us. He gathers us together. You can think of it by analogy to marriage. A man and a woman that are married are still individuals, but the Bible calls them one flesh. They're individuals. He's still he and she's still she. But the prosperity of the one is the prosperity of all. And the sorrows and distresses and weaknesses of the one is the weakness of both. They're inseparable. And so the psalmist, as he thinks about salvation for himself, cannot help but think of the salvation of his people. And as he thinks of blessings upon the people, he hopes to participate in them himself. But what is this salvation that he prays for in verse 4? Visit me with your salvation. And as he speaks of the others, save us, O Lord our God, in verse 47. What is it that he's asking for? Well, as you look at the psalm, there are hints of the situation that it's written from. Verse 41, he gave them into the hands of the nations, and those who hated them ruled over them. Or verse 46, he also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. Those are both of those verses speak of the people being in captivity, and they could be past tense. And yet the psalmist is saying, save us. It's very likely that this psalm is written either from captivity or in the prospect of captivity. That is, either while under the thumb of one overlord or another, whether the Assyrians are outside the walls or the Philistines are trotting them down or they've been carted off to Babylon, or they're about to be carted off to Babylon. You could see this psalm being written in any of those situations, but whatever those situations might be, that's too small an idea. That just helps us to understand of being in crisis, of needing the salvation of God. Behind all of those captivities is the sin of the people. Why are they in captivity? Why are they overrun? Why are they in these conditions, one condition or another? It's because of their sin and His judgment. And that's the overruling idea of all history. When the psalmist says, "Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise," you can think of the people dispersed and enslaved and gathered out of the slavery of one nation or another. But the greater idea is simply this. To be in the fallen world, to be in sin, is to be enslaved. And to be gathered out of that, whatever it is, wherever it is, all of us are gathered out of the slavery of sin. And we're not gathered to a location. We're gathered to a condition. We're gathered to the covenant of grace. We're gathered to the mercies of God. That's the prayer. Save us, O Lord our God. Gather us from among the nations to give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Draw us out of the world or from the world or from the oppression of the sin of the world. And gather us to yourself. Lastly and first, this psalm, which is a psalm of history and confession and intercession, is a psalm of worship. I say lastly and first because the first verse and the last verse, really the first word and the last word, are the same word. In Hebrew, it's the word hallelujah. Praise the Lord, the psalm opens. Praise the Lord. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. What is the last expression of the psalm? And let all the people say amen. Praise the Lord. It is a psalm of worship, which raises the question, how can a psalm that is 5/6, that's what 40 of 48 is, 5/6 of this psalm is a litany of sin. It's a review of sin. How can this be a psalm of worship? Because the litany of sin, the litany of faithlessness, is also a litany of God's faithfulness. Again, remember. Notice how it is an itemizing of their faithlessness and is also an itemizing of God's faithfulness in this way. Verses 7, 13, 21. Verse 7, they did not remember your abundant kindnesses. Verse 13, they quickly forgot His works. Verse 21, they forgot God their Savior. All of this is answered at verse 45. And He, God, remembered His covenant for their sake and relented according to the greatness of His loving kindness. He also made them objects of compassion in the presence of all their captors. They forget, they forget, they forget. God remembers. And it's for that that we worship Him. It's for that that we worship Him. Now, as you look at God's faithfulness, something very striking to me in this psalm. Two named agents. Two named agents. Moses and Phinehas are named in verses 23 and verse 30. And a couple of things stand out to me as I look at these two named agents. The first, I think the most obvious thing that stands out is how alike they are. That is, they're alike in that both of them are acting after the idolatry of the people. Moses at particularly, well, he had to do it many times. You can think of Mount Sinai says they had forgotten their Savior, done great things in Egypt, wonders in the land of hand, awesome things at the Red Sea. Therefore, He said He would destroy them. That was at Mount Sinai when they were making the golden calf while Moses was up on the mountain. It's at with the Midianites after the sin with them that Phinehas is raised up. You may recall that some nations had opposed Israel's coming to the land and were destroyed. The Midianites realized that they could not overcome Israel by force of arms, so their plan was to seduce them spiritually and literally, joined together. And as they are seducing them, bringing them to their feast, they are seeking to give their daughters to the sons of Israel and to take the daughters of Israel to their sons and bring the two nations together and so seduce them to their ways. And as an expression of this, one man, a son, a prince of the tribe of Simeon, and one woman, a princess of the Midianites, in the sight of Moses, were given to each other for marriage until Phinehas was raised up and followed them apparently even into the bridal chamber and struck them both dead. It's striking, both scenes of idolatry, both a man is raised up, both cases they interpose. You see that? Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach. Verse 30, Phinehas stood up and interposed. Both of them exalted. Moses is called his chosen one. Phinehas, it was reckoned to him for righteousness. They're very, very much alike. And yet they're very different. Moses is an agent of God's mercy. If you read the accounts, Moses pleads with God. He pleads his forgiveness. He pleads his covenant faithfulness. In fact, Moses goes to the extreme. Exodus 32:32, he says to God, "If you will not forgive them, then blot me out of your book of life." That is, he is an agent of God's mercy. Phinehas is an agent of God's justice. This public, disgraceful, public, idolatrous marriage, as it's taking place and a plague is breaking out amongst the people, Phinehas takes his spear and he plunges it through both of them and the plague is checked. He's an agent of God's justice. Those two things strike me as I look at those two men. What strikes me also is I think there is a natural expectation as you read this psalm, that there's going to be a third man. There's just a natural rhythm to the psalm. There's idolatry, and it comes to a head when Moses stands up. He stood in the breach before him and turned away his wrath from destroying them. And then we have more history and more idolatry. Then Phinehas stood up and interposed so that the plague was stayed. And then we have more idolatry. And nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. He remembered his covenant for their sake and relented. It's nice. It's glorious even. He's gracious. But there is an expectation. There is for this reader an expectation that there's going to be a third man. There are three incidents of idolatry. Two of them have these parallel conclusions. And then I'm expecting that. I think the psalm creates the expectation of a third man. And we expect that one to some way be like and unlike the first two, because they're like and unlike. I think we're expecting a man who is an agent of God's mercy and an agent of God's justice. That's what the psalm creates. And beloved, because we're Christians, because we stand this side of Jesus Christ, we know that third man. We know who that third man is. We know the agent of God's mercy and the agent of God's justice is Jesus Christ. He is the agent of God's mercy, not simply because he pleads God's covenant as Moses does, but as we've seen in Isaiah, he is God's covenant. He is the covenant. And not because he acts as an agent of God's justice on sin. He becomes the center of God's justice on sin. He takes the sins of the people, as it were, the plague upon himself. And rather than be pierced through by another, as it were, he's pierced through by himself. In fact, I couldn't help but be struck by this idea. The couple, the Israelite, the wicked Israelite, the son of Simeon, and the wicked woman, the daughter of Midian, are pierced through together. That's the impression pierced through together for their sin. The Lord Jesus Christ takes our sin upon Himself. He takes, what does Paul say? He who knew no sin was made sin for us. He becomes, as it were, the sinful man for us. And He takes His sinful bride to Himself. Christ is crucified. He's pierced for our transgressions. And beloved, we are crucified with Christ. But unlike that sad couple in the day of Phineas, it doesn't end in sin and death. Sin is slain. But that third man, that third agent, is greater than both the others. And He cleanses our sin, and He and His bride are raised up. I think it's a beautiful, beautiful parallel to that horrid, horrid sin. Beloved, this psalm and this psalmist are for us. The psalmist is looking back, but he's not just looking back, he's looking upon sin. He's looking upon sin past, he's looking upon sin present, he's looking upon sin personal, and he's looking up to God and crying out for an answer. He's crying out for an answer, and he believes that God will be gracious to him, and because he believes that God will be gracious and faithful, he worships. How much more us? How much more us? We have a greater agent of mercy, a greater agent of God's justice and judgment on sin. We have the one who was slain for sin and raised up for righteousness and has given us life. How much more us? We can say with the psalmist, we have sinned like our fathers. But we can say what they never could say. We have seen the end of sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have seen the fullness of God's grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. Can we not? Shouldn't we more than any others answer the call at the end of the psalm and let all the people say, Amen, praise the Lord? Shouldn't we more than any others? And all God's people said, Amen. Let us pray together. Mighty God, we read our own history in ancient people. We may not be able to trace our bloodlines, our DNA. We don't speak their language. We don't keep their customs. We don't live where they live, but they are our people. And we are their children by sin and by salvation. I pray, Father, that You would teach us to read Your book rightly, that You'd teach us to read ourselves rightly, that You would teach us to gather to our Savior in confession, in petition, and in worship. Make us the people that You would have us to be. In Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, Amen.